to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, as usual, but I'm delighted to be back today to talk about some important matters, looking at the New Testament, specifically the book of Hebrews, and to do so, welcoming back to the program, friend of ours, Dr. Robert Kara, who is the Hugh and Sally Reeves Professor of New Testament at RTS Charlotte, along with several other responsibilities he has in the RTS system as a provost and chief academic officer there. Welcome back to the program, Bob. It's so good to have you with us.
Thank you, Camden. And we've already had an enjoyable conversation, and hopefully it'll continue.
Yeah. Hopefully it stays that way, right?
Yes.
I'm looking forward to it. We're opening up today a book we've talked about a few weeks ago, and I hope to talk about it quite a bit over the next several months, and that is Covenant Theology, Biblical, Theological, and Historical Perspectives, which is edited by Guy Prentice Waters, J. Nicholas Reed, and John R. Meether. It's been published by Crossway, and as this episode comes out, should be available. You could head on over to the various places you'd like to go and get a copy of the book. It's rather substantial, very large book, and tremendous. It's a wonderful service to the church to have all of these chapters addressing various aspects of covenant theology from different perspectives. And today we're going to be looking at Dr. Kara's contribution, which is chapter 12, Covenant in Hebrews. Certainly a favorite topic of mine, a book that I imagine is near and dear to most of our hearts as Reformed people. In fact, probably was instrumental in a lot of people coming to the subject of covenant theology. But before we even get into the subject of that, I'd like to give you the opportunity, Bob, if you like to tell us a little bit about what's going on in the campus at Charlotte and how are things going in the ministry.
Well, that's nice of you to give me this opportunity. And as I always say, since I'm provost over all of the campuses, mm-hmm. and I love all campuses equally, but primarily I teach at Charlotte, although actually I'm teaching in Dallas at the moment. So RTS, interestingly, during the COVID summer, and the fall, at the stat level, we have slightly more total credit hours taken by students in the summer fall this year than we did last year, which is wow. An interesting factoid. But a big part of our budget is also donors, and we'll see how that works out.
Yeah.
The summer at RTS, we had all, as we call them, Zoom courses. And then the fall at all the campuses, except for New York City, we have face-to-face courses and a few what we call Zoom courses. So COVID's a little less, depending on where you are in the South. And we haven't had any big outbreaks at our campuses. So by God's grace, things are doing surprisingly well,
Praise the Lord.
We didn't expect it to do this well, both student-wise and minimal people getting COVID for the summer and fall. Thanks for asking.
Yeah, praise God. That's great to hear. I think I heard a doctor say one time, covenant theology scares coronavirus away. I'm pretty sure that's a peer-reviewed journal that said that.
Yeah. That was an overuse of the good and necessary consequence clause.
Maybe it's good. It's not necessary.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it was good, but not necessary.
Fair enough. Yeah. Well, look, I grew up in the mainline Presbyterian church. I like to say it was a relatively conservative congregation within a liberal denomination. So covenant theology, nevertheless, wasn't unusual to me growing up. And then when I got to college, I encountered a lot of folks that had other views, dispensationalism in particular, and that was strange to my ears, which sent me on a course of searching the scriptures. I had to end up becoming kind of a Berean in order to look more deeply into the matters, and ended up coming to own the tradition that I was raised in, although I went kind of the Machen route and left the mainline and ended up in the OPC. But I'm curious to hear about your pathway. Were you first raised in a Christian home? And if you were you raised with covenant theology, or did this come later for you in life?
Well, we have some similarities. I grew up in a coal mining town in northeastern Pennsylvania, Wilkes-Barre, Scranton, and I know you lived in the Philly area, so you would know of Wilkes-Barre, Scranton, mm-hmm. And it's highly Roman Catholic area. However, my dad was a Northern Pres pastor, although he was somewhat famous for being conservative. So I grew up in a conservative Presbyterian church. You may say it was like a PCA or OPC church functionally.
Sure.
Although in the poor Wilkes-Barre-Scranton area. My dad was implicitly Reformed. It was as opposed to Roman Catholicism.
Yeah.
But the more specifics of Reformed theology versus more general evangelical, general evangelical theology, he wasn't making that point over to the congregation. So they probably just understood Protestant theology as implicitly Reformed theology without knowing the categories. So I had a sense of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. I had no sense of the covenant of redemption, for instance. Mm-hmm. And then I went away to college, Penn State, and it just happened to be I ended up at Bible-believing dispensational churches. And then into my early 20s when I was an engineer, I was really into dispensational theology for a short time. And then slowly, actually, it was a minister that said to me, look at how the New Testament makes statements about David and his kingship, where I had the idea, David is on his throne. Therefore, mm-hmm. it's got to be in the millennium that David will be on his throne because I take the Bible literally. Mm-hmm. It said David on his throne. It's got to be Jesus on some physical throne. So looking at some New Testament documents and seeing that, oh, the New Testament applied that to now. Interestingly, in the book of Hebrews also, there's several of these kind of statements. So therefore, that was a slow ride. I was an engineer for 7 years. And so that took maybe about year five of 7 years. I got rid of my dispensationalism. I had another couple years to get. By this time, I was against infant baptism, but a couple more years, and then I was the full Reformed pizza at about year seven of being out of college, and then I went to seminary.
Sure.
So there's my little background into covenants.
See, I was never a real engineer, but my job title was engineer because they didn't know what to do with me. So I worked in computers and business kind of half and half at Caterpillar after I graduated from college. And so I worked at the Proving Grounds and they're like, so what do you do? We don't have an IT track here. So we're going to call you. They figured out what pay grade I was supposed to be at. So anyway, I could pretend to be an engineer along with you, but I couldn't talk differential equations or fluid dynamics or any of that sort of thing. I can pretend, but I know a little more about covenant theology and hopefully have a more authentic conversation here than on the other things you may or may not have been working on before. And one of those things certainly is the Greek word here, diatheke, which is translated covenant, can be translated a few different ways. There's some semantic range. But as we open the book of Hebrews, it's such a rich book, and it's tremendous and rewarding the more and more we look into it and study it. How systematic, maybe not the right word, but it is programmatic and foundational. It offers us a tremendous hermeneutic, and it teaches us and leads us in how to understand our Old Testament, specifically in light of Christ and his work and his ministry. But that word, diatheke, is used so frequently in Hebrews. So I wondered if you could speak to us a bit about that word, how it's used, and why you think it's used so often in this letter.
Yeah, and by the way, I'm currently writing a commentary on the book of Hebrews, so I'm really
excellent
into these little micro details.
Give us the pitch. Are you contracted? I mean, what is it with an existing series?
Yeah,
or is this something new?
With the in the Mentor series by Christian Focus, where they're trying to quote up their game and make them more and more technical. Maybe I'm making it too technical, but I'm at chapter 9, verse 15.
Yeah,
as we are talking.
Yeah, it's pretty much my favorite verse. I love it.
I was just going to say.
Well done. I caught you at a good time.
Yeah, and then 16 and 17 is the possibly odd use of diatheke.
Yeah.
But to answer your question.
Sure.
Diatheke is the words that's primarily translated covenant in the Septuagint. So we have a Hebrew word, berit, and then we have the Septuagint, a Greek translation, plus or minus 200 to 250 BC. And it happens to use the word diatheke, whether that was the most technically correct word to use or not, that's the word they used. So therefore, if you're in the New Testament, since they're most of their technical terms are coming out of the Septuagint because they care about the Old Testament, diatheke, with rare exception, clearly means covenant related to Old Testament covenant concepts. And it happens to be used explicitly, I think, 17 times in Hebrews. Sometimes it says the first and the second. You add those in, you get up to 25 times it's used. And as you will possibly alluded to, there's maybe two times, and then maybe somewhere else in the New Testament, that part of the semantic range of diatheke, covenant, and if you're just a Greco-Roman person walking around and you knew nothing about the Old Testament, you may think of one use would be a will or a testament, a last will and testament. We would just call it modern English, what's your will? As you write out, when I die, my money goes to my kids, something to that effect. So there are two verses that he may be using the word diatheke in the sense of will, or maybe it's just really a subset of a broad covenant use anyway, because he talks about will and people dying and blood, which also relates to covenant. So there's a big discussion, probably bigger than we need, on verses chapter 9, 16, 17 about that technicality of diatheke or covenant. But as a general statement, it's the covenant connected word diatheke is covenant related to all kinds of Old Testament angles.
Certainly. And that comes into play when we start thinking about how the old and the new relate, what do we want to call those testaments, or here, old and new covenant. And that's the great question, really, with among evangelicals, dispensational variety or covenant variety, and there's shades of views in between. It was told to me one time that when I was in college, somebody was describing this to me, and they described the whole thing as a great continuum, you know, and you have different views on different sides of things. But really, in the nature of things, you can boil it down somewhat down to your covenantal structure and how you view the old relating to the new, whether it's continuous or discontinuous. And that's something that you start to address on page 249, at least in my early advanced PDF copy, the contrast within continuity.
There you go.
In terms of the
apparently
old...
Apparently, we do have the same pages. Okay, right. We get that straight.
We're working on our critical texts here. We've compiled our text. I didn't have to use the coherence-based genealogical method on your chapter, but hopefully we have the same result. So, how do you see here continuity being, you know, foundational? There is discontinuity. There are differences between the old and new covenant, but still it's continuity that really structures this. These aren't two completely separate and distinct orders where God has put aside one way of doing things and now embarked on a completely new path.
Yeah, well said. There's a, I would say, reasonable truth to say all Christians agree to some level of continuity from Old Testament to New Testament and some level of discontinuity. Well, okay, but we need more information than that. Reformed types want to sort of more emphasize, yeah, there's continuity and discontinuity, but the continuity is more fundamental than the discontinuity. And so the Reformed, they're going to always want to, however we say it, that's the point we want to make. And I would argue that the book of Hebrews does that. And I have my little catchphrase for me. I call it, thinking of how Hebrews relates to the Mosaic covenant, that it's contrast within continuity.
Yeah.
So there is contrast, yes, but it's within a more foundational continuity. That's my way of saying it. And the continuity would be It's the same God. It's interestingly in the book of Hebrews, almost always, a couple exceptions, when he talks about people, he just assumes people, Old Testament, New Testament, same people. You can use an example from an Old Testament person that relates to a New Testament person. Or you could talk about their faith in the Old Testament. They had this type of faith. You have the same type of faith. So there's a broader continuity to that. Another one's interestingly is, as we'll get to, the Abrahamic covenant that he describes. He talks about the promise, and it's the same promise in the New Testament. He talks about Christ, and Christ, his death in 9:15, you brought up your favorite verse, right, does relate to Old Testament sins, in fact. Look at that. There's also, he talks about the eternality of the covenant. And that's this overarching sense of things, eternality, meaning both Old and New Testament. So the continuity, I would say, is based. Well, another continuity is just the Bible. They're quoting the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. That relates to God, God speaking. So if God spoke, therefore it must be true.
Yeah.
And you're probably going to ask me about the sense of the heavenlies being, or the new covenant being both new in the sense of timeline, but also the heavenlies and the temple, the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle existed in some sense in the Old Testament.
And sure. Yeah, that sounds like a great question. I'll add that to my list. Well, even before that, though, I mean, you have one thing that was really useful to me. Again, I already had these instincts. And again, my pastor is very much perhaps had the same affect or at least approach as it appears your father did in ministry, where I wasn't explicitly catechized by my parents. That not necessarily their fault. I mean, nobody was in my church. It wasn't a thing. And yet, you know, I heard certain types of preaching from the pulpit and everything. So this stuff came naturally to me. It wasn't strange, although I didn't have the explicit categories or catechetical structures for hanging my thoughts on those established hooks. But when I first heard Dr. Richard Gaffin's exegesis of Hebrews 3 and 4, you can find this in several places. One place is in his chapter in the OPC's 50th anniversary volume, yes, Pressing Toward the Mark on the Sabbath. He points out something very significant regarding the relationship between Christ and Moses. And what we have here is Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, but Christ is superior and faithful as a son. And so, you know, sometimes we see illustrations like that, we might miss the big picture. The big picture is there's one house.
Yeah.
There aren't two houses, and Moses is not serving in a different house with a different group of people. Even things so basic as that are significant and foundational to Hebrews, as the author is working out here this basic plan and purpose for God's people, whether old or new covenant. And it's all leading towards Christ. Christ is set against the backdrop of the Old Testament, but not as an afterthought.
Right.
And that was a great controversy, you know, at Westminster a decade ago, you know, the hermeneutic that the New Testament authors are just reinventing or just adding Christ to something, to Old Testament texts where he wasn't there organically. The author of Hebrews is certainly rejecting anything of that sort.
Yeah, and several times he says Moses spoke of the things in the future.
Yes.
He also talks about, I don't want to go with all these little technical detail verses, but several times it's stated that what Moses saw is he saw the heavenly tabernacle, it says in chapter 8. And so that implies at some level the heavenly tabernacle, and we don't know exactly what he saw, but God made him understand that the tabernacle that he was talking about in Exodus, the physicalness of the tabernacle, was representative of a true tabernacle that was already existing.
Yeah.
While Moses wrote. So there's a sense that the heavenly tabernacle existed back in Moses's day, but there's another sense it's more fully shown to us when Christ comes in the New Testament. And then there's the New Heavens and New Earth version of it. So there's another angle to the continuity.
Yeah.
If I may, let me expand upon my contrast within continuity little speech.
I'd love to hear it. Yeah.
The continuity being the fundamental is more fundamental. But the contrast, and then various scholars have different ways of noting that the contrasts are different types of contrasts. And I sort of look at a whole bunch of them, get them down to two types of contrast. So it's a contrast, but in what sense? Sense number one, antithetical, meaning X and not X. So Moses or the Aaronic priesthoods, they stood, but Jesus, he sat down. They had sins. Jesus didn't have sin. You know, so it's just X and not X. So these are these type of contrasts. But there's a whole bunch of other contrasts that I'll call graded or escalating. The priest was like this, but Jesus was better. The priest was like that, but Jesus was better. And so you have two types of contrasts. Blood was required for forgiveness of sins. Well, that's a continuity, both in the Old and New Testament. Oh, but Old Testament, it was the blood of animals. How much more, escalating, is the blood of Christ who offers up himself? Yeah. So even those escalating contrasts are at some level showing the continuity, as it sort of turns out.
Yeah, and I think underscoring the significance of Christ's work, again, set against that backdrop, that what God, you know, I don't, this is useful here and there, but I often with my congregation or with my family kind of speak of the old covenant in many ways as kind of a version of God's picture book. You know, if you have a 2 or 3 year old, you're not reading, I don't know, Moby Dick to them. Maybe you are, but you know, I have a Moby Dick like picture book. It has like one word on every page and it's just pictures. But you know, you raise the children up with, and then they come to maturity. Eventually, then they can, you know, in biblical terms, receive the inheritance from the Bible's perspective. That's ultimately receiving the Holy Spirit, and then inheriting the earth, the new heavens, and the new earth. Yeah. But God is bringing His people along in promises, types, and shadows, a version of a communication for a juvenile group. Where they're not yet ready for milk and solid food in the sense. But then they're supposed to come to maturity, ultimately into the new covenant, and then carry on. So we see that Christ is not a completely different type of Savior. He's the fulfillment and the surpassing transcendent glory of the shadowy forms that we had early on for God's juvenile or immature people. And yeah. That's a, you know, again, something might not be recognized by people who are just reading Hebrews for the first time, but it's certainly the basic covenantal structure of the book.
Yeah, well said. Another angle that you might not think about as you read through the book of Hebrews is that he mentions law a whole bunch of times, and with only two exceptions, it always means what we call the ceremonial aspects of the law. Mm. And this was maybe in my more dispensational days. I'd read Hebrews and it'd say, you know, something law, and we got to change the law. And my brain goes, Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments no longer apply because, see, we have to change the Ten Commandments. Jesus is here. Mm-hmm. Well, a little more sophisticated reading. Law, with only two exceptions, is always referring to what we now call ceremonial aspects of the law. That, you know, relates to Christ's priesthood and his the tabernacle angle. So the word law in the book of Hebrews is sort of another proof that what's changing is the ceremonial aspects or the teaching aspects or the juvenile aspects, as you called it. Those are, they're useful, but they're showing us, pointing toward Christ.
Amen.
And similarly, when he uses the word Mosaic covenant, and again, with maybe two exceptions, he's referring to the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic covenant. And once you sort of grasp that, then you see, oh, primarily when he contrasts the first and second covenant, it's contrasting what we call the ceremonial aspects of the covenant. With Jeremiah 31 as a slight exception, which I'm sure you're going to ask me about eventually.
It comes up in Hebrews. It's kind of an important chapter. Yeah. No, I appreciate that a great deal. And it's really quite helpful. You know, the author of Hebrews works through a number of things, again, comparing and contrasting Christ to so much that has gone before. Perhaps this is because of the particular emphases, or we might even say weaknesses, of the audience, either, you know, tending towards angel worship or exaltation, or you know, prizing Moses over and above the rest of humanity, etc. There's always this emphasis that Christ is greater, and he's the exact imprint of God's character. Indeed, he's yeah. divine. He's the Son of God himself, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the entire Levitical order, and offers a perfect sacrifice of his own blood and sits down at God's right hand forever. He not only serves in the most holy place that the high priest could only enter into once a year, but he enters into the highest place, the most holy place in the highest heavens, and he brings his people with him and clothes them in his righteous robes. So all of this is building on Old Testament, I should say, everything that we see in the scriptures. And the author starts to walk through four different covenantal administrations early on, speaking of Abraham. How does the author treat Abraham, and how is this helpful for putting all the pieces together from our end?
Yeah, and again, some people think, well, they only talks about two covenants in the book, the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, but he actually talks a lot about the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant,
yes,
the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, if you looked at in the Old Testament, what are the main Abrahamic things? You're going to get the land. There's going to be a seed. You're going to get promises. And wouldn't you know it, those things are emphasized in the book of Hebrews. Now, another intriguing thing is the author of Hebrews, who's explicitly talking about Abrahamic and Davidic covenant a whole bunch of times, he never uses the word covenant or diatheke to refer to them. And then there's the general guess at why did he not do that? Well, because he wanted to highlight the Mosaic covenant versus the New Covenant. So that's the guess why.
Well, maybe there's some pastoral issue. I mean, that's another debate too over the dating of the book, but certainly it seems as there was a fascination with worshiping according to the book of Moses,
right?
Yeah. You know, offering sacrifices and all that involves.
Right. Well said. Mm. So Abraham, and I'll turn to my little page here. Let's see. Page 251 on my version.
Yes, mine too.
It's intriguing how Abraham is used. One, it talks about the promises to him, and then just assumes those are the same promises to us. So a covenantal angle to it. It talks about Abraham was looking for a better country, which ultimately it gets to be the new heavens and the new, as we would call it, the new heavens and the new earth. And he's implying that Abraham knew that what physical land he had, what relative level of gifts and inheritance he had, was not the end game.
Yeah.
That he knew there was a future coming. Mm-hmm. And that's the author of Hebrews just assumes, you assume there's this continuity with the Old Testament. His discussion of land, as you pointed out in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and actually in my commentary, I do quote Dr. Gaffin's article right out of the 50th edition.
That's great.
That's talking about Abraham was promised land. Moses talked about getting to the land, but Joshua didn't get him to the land. And then Psalm 95, which is David. David says, if you want rest, which was get to the land for rest, you still need to believe, which implied, oh, but they are in the land during David's time. Therefore, land must be metaphorical or typological of something more than just physical land on the earth. It's being with Christ and God's presence. Again, ultimately, the new heavens and new earth. Another interesting angle about Abraham is one time he's brought up a little negatively as it's comparing the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood with the Melchizedek, which ends up being the Christ priesthood.
Yeah.
But Abraham gave money or a tithe to Melchizedek. So there, interestingly, just a little comment there. He's not the hero there, so to speak. Not that he was negative on surface, but he was a little bit part of the Levitical priesthood there. So Abraham's a big covenant. It shows primarily continuity, but it also shows sort of an escalating contrast.
Yes.
There's contrast, but it's escalating toward Christ and the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah, and that's certainly useful to for folks to pick up this entire book, because you're going to find all sorts of different chapters on different aspects of covenant theology, again, from these different perspectives. But there's a great discussion over how does Abraham relate to Moses. That led to, large things along those lines led to a study committee report in my denomination. But I think a fruitful product at the end of the day, and I'm thankful for that. But certainly, even in Hebrews chapter 11, what's affectionately called that great hall of faith, we see what Abraham's expectation was, what he looked forward to, you know, a city that has foundations. But he ultimately was looking forward not to a piece of earthly real estate, but ultimately new heavens and new earthly. You know, he had a vision towards the great inheritance that God would ultimately provide. The author also makes, off the top of my head, I don't have the reference, but he also seems to make reference to the fact that if they knew the land that they were going out to, that mean they could always return. If it wasn't an earthly land that they were talking about, they would know how to get there. but they had to walk by faith, because where they ultimately were going was not right. Somewhere that, you know, like to perhaps cheaply reference back to the future, you know, where we're going, we don't need roads, you know. It's like, not an earthly place.
Yeah, it wasn't a lack of GPS that was the problem with chapter 11.
He didn't need a map, right? He needed God's word. He needed to be led by faith. Yeah, amen. So how then does the author speak, moving along to David? You've already mentioned the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant's interesting for its own reasons. In comparing and contrasting it with other covenants in the Old Testament. But I guess I should ask right away, how is it similar to the Abrahamic covenant in terms of how Hebrews highlights it?
Again, it's, we would say the most explicit discussion of the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel 7, and then paralleled in 1 Chronicles 17. And he's given all these promises about there will be a temple built, there will be a place for the ark, your seed will be on the throne. And one similarity to the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Hebrews is that he doesn't explicitly use the word covenant, even though he quotes from 2 Samuel 7 and quotes the covenant. Another part of the quote relates to, I will be your God and you will be my son, and then that relates to my people. And so there's a connection to Abraham. He's going to Abraham connection of the, as I'll call it, the existential part of the covenant. God is close to Abraham. God is close to David. But what's intriguing about the Davidic covenant is, okay, if you asked me before I went to seminary, what book in the New Testament mostly talks about Jesus as a priest? The answer is Book of Hebrews. Now, in one sense, all the books do, properly understood, but at the surface level, it's Hebrews. And then if you said, well, what else does it talk about in the Book of Hebrews and call Jesus? I go, I don't know. Okay, well, what you may not notice, but basically the first six chapters are emphasizing that Jesus is the Son. S-O-N. Mm-hmm. And so if you read a, I want to say more sophisticated, but an academic article on Christology in the book of Hebrews, it's always going to have, it'll present it usually as two big categories. He is the Son and he is the priest. Well, how does he connect Son and priest? He does it through the Davidic covenant. And he's on the throne. So that's connected to the covenant. He quotes from 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, and then he quotes from Psalm 2, which talks about, you are my son. And then the kicker is Psalm 110. Yes. Psalm 110, verse 1, you are my son. Verse 4, you are, with an oath, the priest forever, according to the likeness of Melchizedek. So he takes these Davidic passages about son, he's the son, he's the son, and then connects it from Psalm 110 to priesthood. And then that's how, as we would say, looking at the whole Bible, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Well, Hebrews has a very high view of he's the king and the priest, and it's Psalm 110, verse 4, that's the big connector of them. So even if you think about these statements where Jesus is in the heavenly tabernacle, he ascends, he goes to the heavenly tabernacle, and he presents the offerings to God the Father, and he sits on the right hand on the throne. And those throne verses both have a Davidic angle to them, but also a priestly angle, that he sat down. And if you don't even sort of think about it, you're like, hey, he's using a Davidic verse to prove a priestly thing. Hmm. And so that's part of the emphasis in the book. He's the Son, S-O-N, who sat down at the right hand of God after making a sacrifice. This is the first couple verses of the book, as you quoted previously. So that would be an emphasis of the Davidic covenant is very important in the book of Hebrews to connect the priestly work of Christ to his kingly work.
Well, how does the figure of Melchizedek factor in? I mean, even just looking at etymology, looking at his name from the Hebrew words Melchizedek, my king is righteous, or the king is righteous, seems to, and then obviously his clear function is he's a priest.
Yeah.
So it's interesting. How does Melchizedek more specifically come into play here with the Davidic aspects of this letter?
Melchizedek is mentioned two times in the Old Testament. One is Genesis 14. And as you had, we were saying, he comes, he meets Abraham. His name is basically a king, king of righteousness, but he functions as a priest. His priestly aspect, Abraham gives him a tithe. We assume it's a priestly, but it could be the kingly priestly.
Yeah,
he gives him a tithe. So Melchizedek is this odd figure. And another fascinating thing that then the author of Hebrews takes off, if you looked at the entire book of Genesis, and you said, who are all the believers mentioned in the book of Genesis? Every single one of them, you somehow have their genealogy. Hmm. May not be specific to them, but their parents' parents. The only person that is not given a genealogy in the book of Genesis is Melchizedek, who's a believer.
Right.
Is Melchizedek. And that's another odd thing. So two odd things in chapter 14. He just shows up, and Abraham, who's the superstar so far of the book, gives him a tithe, and he's a priest. He's a priest of the high God, the God of the Bible. Okay, and then he has no genealogy. Then you don't hear of him until you get to Psalm 110, and he just kind of comes out of the blue. It's a Davidic psalm, God, verse 1, I said to my son, he makes his son, here's my Messiah, the special Davidic Messiah. And then in verse 4, this verse about you will become a priest. That's odd. He says, according to the order of Melchizedek. And you're like, what? it's a different type of order. It's not the traditional Levitic slash Aaronic order. Okay, so the author of Hebrews, seeing those several facts, alludes to Melchizedek in chapter 5, chapter 6, but then chapter 7, the whole chapter is about Melchizedek, and he makes several connections to Jesus. One, he's the priest of righteousness. There's a little bit of the Davidic connection, but mostly he's on now the priest angle. Mm-hmm. And he has the famous line in verse 3 that Melchizedek had no father, no mother, no genealogy. Yeah, no genealogy. And then he says, that's like the Son of God. And we would say right. That's like the divine nature of Christ. So he's saying metaphorically, this guy Melchizedek, because it wasn't mentioned in the book of Genesis, God, the ultimate author, had that happen right. So that we could typologically say, see, Jesus' divine nature had no mother, no father, no mother for his divine nature, and no father, well, for his human nature. And then in verse 7:15, he emphasizes one aspect where Jesus was better than other priests is that he had an indestructible life, which would be true of his divine nature. He dies in his human nature, but then he's raised again. So there's these fascinating things right. about Melchizedek, where in one sense he has to solve the problem that he's trying to say Jesus is a priest, even though he's not genealogically from Aaron.
Exactly.
Answer to that, he's from Melchizedek, who, because Melchizedek is discussed in Psalm 110, which is redemptive historically later than the Mosaic legislation, that must mean, that's another one of many, many arguments, that there must be a change of the priesthood. Sorry, I went on too long. Go ahead, Cam.
No, not at all. I think that's tremendous to consider. The whole issue with the genealogy of Melchizedek is fascinating to me. I was getting into somewhat of a discussion with somebody online, as much as you can have one. Yeah. They were arguing that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. I think that does some violence to the text in the way that it speaks of the typology there. Nevertheless, the point really, obviously Melchizedek not described in the genealogies of Genesis, but it also, against the backdrop of the Levitical priesthood, emphasizes the fact that the priesthood is not based on who your father was, earthly speaking. Melchizedek was a priest not because his father was a priest in this order of Levitical priests. And likewise, Christ comes in, doesn't need to descend from Aaron in order to serve, but he serves in a different order. And the beautiful thing here is that all the Levitical priests, they died. And the fact that they had ancestors who were priests, like, let's not miss the forest for the trees here. They died and they couldn't minister forever. So their intercession and their ministry was only good for as long as they could hang on to it, with an earthly life. And then we see Jesus, of course, who is raised from the dead. He serves according to the power of an indestructible life. So not only does he offer a sacrifice for sins once for all, but he intercedes now forever, and there needs to be no fear that he's going to die and we need some other priest. He's the only priest we need. He's not going to be succeeded. He serves according to the eternal covenant.
Yeah, and I like your statement, don't miss the the forest for the trees. I guess one aspect is we're so properly Christianized, we don't imagine, Jesus' priest could stop somehow.
Right. But Jews would.
If you're talking to people that possibly are overly influenced by, I sort of want to go back to the Jewish way of doing things with a human that I can see priest, the reality that Christ will live forever. Well, his divine nature was forever, but now he will no longer die even in his human nature.
Right.
It's just a grand thought, and that he stands right next to God the Father.
His life-giving spirit. First Corinthians 15.
Yeah, well said.
Changing the metaphor here. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. I'm not opposed to it, but anyway, to move out of into Pauline studies is certainly still canonical. Yeah. Tremendous. So we have speaking of the Davidic covenant, and obviously we've been speaking quite a bit about the Mosaic as well because of the priesthood. But what are some other aspects here wherein the author of Hebrews talking about the Mosaic covenant and specifically that word diatheke, how does the Mosaic covenant figure in perhaps even more distinctly, more emphatically than the others?
And again, with maybe a Jeremiah 31 exception, when he gets the Mosaic covenant, which sometimes he calls the first or the old, to be technical, and it's contrasted against the second or the new or the eternal covenant. At this point, so when he gets to chapter 7 through, as I call it, 10 and a half or 10:18, that's sort of the main priestly argument. Chapter 7 is all the Melchizedek part of it, and that's more about how he could legally be a priest. And then 8 through 10 and a half is the actual offering and sacrifice and how the tabernacle stuff foreshadows Christ. So in there, with very few exceptions, almost every time the Mosaic covenant is brought up, or the word law is brought up, it's about, again, what we call the ceremonial aspects. And if he talks about the Mosaic covenant, it's always the ceremonial aspects of the covenant. And I think if I had understood that factoid much, I would have, even though dispensationalism taught me a lot, love of the inerrant Bible, love of Jesus as Savior, triune God. And that was all because my father was teaching that all dovetailed together, even though some things didn't. But if I was just told that kind of factoid, I would have stopped being a dispensationalist a little earlier. So most of his discussion about the Mosaic covenant has to do with what we call ceremonial things and all the little fascinating angles where it does show continuity with Jesus, or it's an escalating contrast, or it's the opposite. And there's all these fascinating little angles. And I think in the article, there's 100 I could bring up, and I bring up blood as one of the ways that there's continuity and discontinuity. And as I mentioned before, both the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, you need blood. There are continuity, but discontinuity. It's the blood of animals versus the blood of Jesus. There's the significant discontinuity. Or another discontinuity is the priest himself, because he's a sinner, had to offer blood for himself before he did for the whole community. But Jesus, because he's not a sinner, just offers once for all the blood, his own blood for the community. So again, there's a way that the Mosaic covenant, in both types of contrast, the graded or escalating and the antithetical, are showing how Jesus is our Savior and the work of Christ.
Amen. Yeah, well, let's talk about Jeremiah 31 to speak more specifically about the new covenant and specifically the covenant administration that is instituted with the blood of a Savior himself. So not just the type of the sacrifice to come, but now the fullness of it. You offer several arguments to justify the author's use of this quote in Jeremiah. Can you walk us through a few of these? How is the author using it? Why is it so critical to his argument?
Yeah, first, you'll meet there's a whole bunch of liberal scholars that say, see, he's talking about, they may not use the word ceremonial, but ceremonial aspects of the law. What in the world does that have to do with Jeremiah 31? See, author of Hebrews confused. Because, it uses the word law in Jeremiah 31, but it's not talking about the ceremonial law. Right. Therefore, he's confused. And even those in the conservative tradition, I think I included the Calvin quote, but several people in the conservative tradition will say, well, on the surface, it's not obvious. And now we got to think about it. And so I put in, I don't know, a bunch of ways that it is legitimate to use it. So if your leaders happen to have your Bible and they run to 8:6, the Jeremiah quote's going to start in 8:8. So I'm reading 8:6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that's more excellent than the old covenant. He mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. See, it's better. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have not been an occasion to look for the second. And you're thinking, if the first covenant was faultless, well, in the sense that, you know, what sense does he mean that? Does he just mean at the ceremonial level? Well, then that's the question. And then he goes to the Jeremiah quote, which does have, if you go to verse 10, middle verse 10, I will put my laws, and by the way, it's plural there, into their minds and write it on their hearts. And see, the liberal says, see, that's not talking about ceremonial laws. The author of Hebrews is confused. You know, okay, so the conservative view. How does Jeremiah 31 relate to the argument about Christ as a priest and the ceremonial laws, although instituted by God, weren't the end game? Christ was the end game. And as you said, I have about, I don't know, maybe I should look it up, 6 or 8. I constantly confuse what I put in the article and what I put in the commentary. Okay, 6 here.
You need to buy the commentary to get the two yeah. bonus reasons, right?
Well, first of all, there's two senses of weaknesses to the ceremonial aspect. The first sense is they weren't the full version of Jesus. They were just pointing to Jesus. So that's a weakness, although God, it's a God-intended weakness. The second part of it is that at some aspect, this was a way of being closer to God, and many people in the Old Testament sinned and were not closer to God. And big chunks of them had sinned in the wilderness and, interestingly, in Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah, they're right near Judah's about to be blown up, and they're going to go to Babylon in the exile. And so Jeremiah's foreign forces are coming down on them, and his ministry is to warn the people, even though at least hopefully some of them will personally repent, even though Judah has had it at that point. Now, intriguingly, in the book of Jeremiah, he talks about the Mosaic covenant being, I will be your God and you will be my people. And there's all these continuities and discontinuities, even in Jeremiah, with the new covenant and the old covenant. Okay, so how does he, what's sort of his main lines of argument? Okay, one, he's saying, if by definition the old covenant was looking forward, and Jeremiah uses the word new covenant, that matches. It's a new covenant. It's going to be a better covenant. Now, what about the laws? Well, I would say for Jeremiah, when he said laws, that included ceremonial, civil, and moral laws. All types of laws were given. And so therefore, it wasn't wrong for him to use laws, because it did include some aspect of ceremonial laws. Another angle that the new covenant is better in verse about his sins, about verse 12, I'm at 8:12, I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, remember their sins no more. That part of what Jeremiah is doing is more of an emphasis on forgiveness of sins. And then therefore that does better, although the Mosaic covenant had an emphasis on forgiveness of sins, it's sort of a more, there'll be more. And then once the author of Hebrew thinks, oh, Christ, that's the real answer to the forgiveness of sins, that then matches up with that verse. If you look in verse 10 toward the end, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, interestingly, that's true of all the covenants. Mm-hmm. So that applies. It's just in a more sense. So the new covenant is more reality. And I make an argument of, for instance, he talks about putting back to, I'll put my laws in their minds and I'll write them on their hearts. Yeah. Well, he's already used hearts relative to the Old Testament people, that they had a, they were supposed to have believing hearts, but the author of Hebrews is saying it'll be more in Jeremiah shows us that'll be more sense of it, more of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So my view of looking at the book of Jeremiah is it's a more, it's more, and hence the new covenant is more.
Yeah, that contrast within continuity. That, but that's a big debate in terms of the heart particularly. But there are folks that would say, you know, we have this great distinction between the outward and the inward, and that would like to make the matter of the heart purely something eschatological. Now, that might come in, obviously does come in with the work of Christ, but they would like to remove it or at least not consider it in the Old Testament. But clearly, Jeremiah references it, but also we see in, was it Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 or thereabouts, right, about the Lord promising to circumcise the heart. And we certainly do not want to deny that the Holy Spirit is at work. It's not as if Old Testament believers were not regenerated. but we do see this proportion, I think, as is the word that you use in the chapter, is quite useful. A typological advancement, a proportional advancement. When the Holy Spirit comes, when the Christ ascends and sends the Helper, it's not as if he's coming to earth for the first time, but he's being sent in a covenantal, proportionate, typological way to enact a greater ministry, but one that is not completely different or categorically different from what God was doing in the old.
Yeah, and well said. And in verse 11, which is, and they shall not teach, for each one has his neighbor.
Right.
You won't say, know the Lord. Well, except later in the book, he talks about teachers and rulers. So again, this would be the argument. It can't be an absolute statement. It's a more statement. Now, some of my Reform buddies, and through history and currently, they may more emphasize, well, I shouldn't use the word more, they will emphasize maybe the solution to this chapter is to say that Jeremiah was looking solely to the new heavens and new earth. And in this new heavens and new earth, there's a sort of a complete fulfillment of that. And I'm arguing, well, that can be true. I'll give you, that's part of the Jeremiah understanding, but the author of Hebrews is using it in a more proportional way. That's his argument in context, is proportional. Now, my friend, Mr. Schreiner at Southern, he has a slightly different view than I do. And this is part of, maybe you've had some shows of the new covenant theology or progressive covenantalism, which part, and there's you know, figuring out all the angles of their views, but they do not have this, their view of the New Testament church is that it's not a mixed church. It's not, they don't have the visible invisible split as traditional Christianity has had, let alone Reformed theology has had. And so if you don't have the fact that in the church there's only true believers, they then tend to take this as, see, this proves it's only it only relates directly to believers, and therefore this makes sense, because in the church, as opposed to the Old Testament, where you had non-believers and believers in the covenant community, therefore you had to teach your neighbor. In the New Testament church, there is no distinction. They're all believers, so no one needs to teach each other about the Lord. And this also relates to infant baptism or the lack of it. So it's two parts. No infant baptism, no visible-invisible split. And so therefore, he says, see, that relates to the New Testament church. Now they're all believers. I politely disagree with my friend, Dr. Schreiner, on that view. I believe the author of Hebrews is assuming that he's speaking to a church that has, in theory, some non-believers.
Yeah, and even in Hebrews 10, the author talks about blood sanctifying people, but yet they might trample underfoot that blood. There's great discussion and debate over the nature of the apostasy in Hebrews 6. My own personal view is these are folks that desire to, they've been brought into the new covenant. They perhaps have even partaken of the new covenant ordinances, such as the Lord's Supper and baptism, but yet want to go back. They don't like it. And therefore, you know, effectively don't like the Messiah the Old Testament gave birth to and want a different one because the Old Testament was pointing forward to Christ. But there seems to be, based on what Hebrews is teaching, this is the debate, but there seems to be a category of person that is a new covenant member for the time prior to the consummation that nevertheless is unregenerate. And that's just a hard category for some people to swallow.
Yeah, especially, yes, that's, yeah, well
but
said.
But it is, you know, category. In other words, what we're saying is people that have professed faith or people that have been brought in by baptism but yet don't believe in Jesus. They might say they do, but ultimately when the Lord comes, they'll say, Lord, Lord. And there are some people he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But that doesn't mean they weren't members of the covenant community at the time. But God has not yet purified his people perfectly, as Malachi talks about, for example, Malachi 3 and 4. They're still goats among the sheep.
Yes, and again, most of the Christian tradition, although some of our Bible-believing buddies are not at the moment, but most of the Christian tradition has believed in, again, what we, in shorthand, I call the visible, invisible church, that visibly I see 100 people there. God invisibly knows that, you know, 90 of them will get to heaven, but 10 will not. And so my view is that all the New Testament writers understood that. And so one aspect of their warnings is warnings to non-believers. So they're true warnings. But secondarily, these can be used by believers to continue on the path.
Amen. And I suppose the Baptists, I know, I mean, my friends, they certainly would acknowledge a visible, invisible church distinction. They would simply say, right, but those people are not members of the new covenant, properly speaking.
That's how they get out of it. Yeah, right. They know physically there are people there, but they're still trying to work that out, though.
Because
they want to say the writer of Hebrews wasn't considering that category. Well,
precisely. Yeah, that's what's
that
at issue.
A problem.
So let's speak a bit just to underscore the traditional confessional Reformed view, one that's represented well in the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms, and that is that the Old and New Covenant are two administrations of the one covenant of grace. So what we see here is one overarching covenant of grace, which succeeded the covenant of works. So it's a bi-covenantal structure traditionally in Reformed theology. Yeah. But when we zoom in on the covenant of grace, we see God administering it differently. And according to Hebrews, we see typically two very basic categories, even though we have Abraham, David, Moses. You know, we could talk about Noah another day. That's another issue. Old and new, it seem to be the categories that are being used here in the covenant of grace. And this, you know, based on what you've done here in the text, exegeting and commenting on this, seems to come to the conclusion that Orthodox Reformed theology is indeed biblical.
Yes. Glory be. That's why
we hold you and I
are in the groups that we're in, because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. Yes. Again, in my, I'll pick on myself, my earlier self, in my dispensational days, you know, as soon as you said first and second, it's like, oh, two unrelated, first completely gone. And now the second's here, more or less. The first doesn't relate to us. But again, if you grasp his discussion of the Mosaic covenant is primarily the ceremonial aspects of it. That goes a long way to seeing different administrations, that the Old Testament was still grace. It was still pointing to Christ. You still had to have personal faith in the God of the Bible and his right. Messiah, whoever that was going to be, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, same thing, faith in God. We're looking toward a Messiah. We needed a blood sacrifice. So at a fundamental level, it's the same covenant of grace. It's just administered in different ways. And there's a clearer way. It's not like administered in two equal ways. It's the new covenant is clearer.
Oh, precisely.
So there are advantages. And the new heavens and new earth will be even more clearer when we get there. So,
yeah, they're certainly not interchangeable. There's a divine chronology, typology, teleology, whatever ology words you want to fit in there, that it's moving in a particular direction, and it continues to. You know, we're living in an overlap of the ages,
right?
But we're ultimately citizens of heaven. We don't need another intercessor. We don't need another covenant, but we still haven't experienced the fullness and greatness of all that God has in store for us in the new heavens and the new earth. But this has been really tremendous, and I mean, I always love talking Hebrews because it's the gospel. It's the gospel writ large on every page of Scripture.
Yeah, it's Lig Duncan promotes this, and he's not the one that made it up. But sometimes, and maybe this is over. Well, I don't want to say something wrong about Lig Duncan, since he's my
hold on, stop, the chancellor, edit.
But no. he'll say. And he's doing a little bit for a hyperbolic shock value.
Yeah.
The gospel is covenant theology, or Reformed theology is covenant theology. And once he unpacks it, then he's correct. But one angle of, I mean, we use the word redemptive historical all the time. Your show talks a lot about Voss.
Oh, yeah.
He uses the word biblical theology, but I'll call it redemptive historical, the movement of God's actions and scripture through time, and they progress. You know, why did Voss have to make up a new word? Why didn't he just say full-orbed covenant theology? That would get the redemptive historic. Well, problem was, yeah, he was in a time and they weren't going to accept that word. So just covenant theology gives you a hermeneutical grid. Doesn't answer all the questions, but it gives you a hermeneutical grid of there's a fundamental continuity, and then there's aspects that grow. We learn more about Christ. So there's that sense that Reformed theology, which always had a high view of the Old Testament and how we see Christ in it, is related to the covenants, and it's also the covenant of works, covenant of grace, and that affects our view of justification. There's another little triad that I like to use, although it's not in my article. I'll say, okay, here's another way to think about what is the bang for the buck with covenant theology. Okay, and I'd say covenant theology has three things. Existential aspect. I am your God, you are my people. That our fellowship, a personal relationship, is just... And the existential, to use a fancy term, angle of covenant theology. God made covenants so he could fellowship with us. There's an Old Testament sense of that, and even more in the New Testament, and then most in the new heavens and new earth. So covenants give you an existential aspect. Number two, covenants give a legal aspect. These are, there are conditions. Of it. Think of the covenant of works, various legal things that Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works. This relates to justification. If you don't have legal aspects of covenant, it doesn't get to justification.
Mm-hmm.
And then my third sort of big category is there's corporate aspects. The covenant isn't just between God and Camden Bucy. It's between God, right, related to Christ, related to all that to whom Christ is related, which is the church. There's a corporate aspect. So hence, covenant meals or the sacraments aren't just you know, have a corporate angle. Preaching of the word is preaching to a group. And I'll usually compare this three thing, existential, legal, corporate, to marriage. Okay, the marriage part, you have the, my wife's name's Jill, you got the lovey-dovey stuff, the existential part with Jill.
Yeah.
She likes that part. But also in marriage, there's legal things. Legally, you know, there's all kinds of American law and the whole history of laws, including the Old Testament. You're married to someone. Usually you have joint property, joint this. You know, I'm responsible for her debts and so forth and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a corporate angle. We have children. I have in-laws. She has my, you know, there's all this corporate aspect to marriage. So sometimes I make a little analogy of existential, legal, corporate, to the covenants, and to marriage. Just another angle to covenant theology.
No, certainly useful. Covenant theology is absolutely critical. Again, it's not just some addendum to our teaching, as some people would like to say, well, we're just biblical, but then we tack on if you want covenant or not. No, it's inherent. It's significant. It's foundational. God desires to bring his covenant people, his people whom he chooses, into the highest heavens in order to fellowship with them. He desires to do that in glory, consummately, and he organizes and he mediates that relationship through covenants. It's a beautiful thing. It's wonderful. Thanks so much for opening the pages of Hebrews with us, Dr. Kara. It's a pleasure to talk to you always, and I really encourage people to take a look at this. Thanks so much for writing it.
Okay. Thank you, Camden.
You bet.
See you next time.
Yeah, absolutely. I do want to point people, of course, to the appropriate places. You can head on over to rts.edu, find information about the entire Reformed Theological Seminary and all the different campuses throughout the country. They've got a lot of interesting things going on. Of course, they have various videos they post, and I've been listening to various podcasts, particularly the faculty over at RTS Washington, been doing some good work. I'm thankful for them. And of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well as courses. We have an intro course on covenant theology that's available for free if you'd like to sign up. And that's now available in, oddly enough, not only in Spanish, but also in Arabic. it is. Interesting there. The subtitles are available and just embedded into the videos if you'd like. But we do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.